Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him.
He will hear their cry
and save. The Lord says, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, our God and Father, we are grateful that you have accepted us this morning, and we rejoice that it is through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you are the one who has pity on our lost and broken race and determined that you would send a Savior to bring us out of darkness. We are glad in what you have done, and we look forward in faith to the rest of what you will do. Receive us, we pray, and so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Sin is senseless. Petty sin is senseless, and high wickedness is senseless. If it made sense, if it lined up with how God made the world, then it wouldn't be sin in the first place. Christians sometimes make the mistake of trying to make sense out of sin, whether their own or the sins of others. This is true all the time, but there are times when the word senseless just crowds into the front of our minds and insists on being used. The shooting in Connecticut a few days ago is an instance of this. It needs the word senseless. But after all the investigations, after everything is examined, after all the funerals are held, we will still come down to this. We are a broken race, lost and without God in the world. The only thing worse than this kind of grief is grief without reason, grief without explanation, grief without answers. And this is where believers need to embrace the fact that the gospel is the answer, Jesus is the answer, and the senselessness of our sin is the presenting problem. Sharing the gospel is not a matter of trying to teach non-believers the password that will get them into heaven. Sharing the gospel is an explanation of the world. And it explains all the relevant issues, including our stubborn resistance to any true explanation of the world. At Christmas, we celebrate the entry of Jesus into this senseless world. As our sorry condition demonstrates, we desperately need him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Father and God, we confess to you that as a nation we've been wandering in darkness. We have not wanted to acknowledge the authority and finality of your word. And because we've rejected your gospel, we've come to the point where we do not even understand your law. Forgive us for all of this, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have tended to muffle the gospel, which really ought to be a clarion call. We confess that we've not wanted the brilliance and clarity of this kind of gospel, and we have sought to peddle a version less likely to get us in trouble. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. The Lord is our Savior. He forgives us our sins when we come to him in the name of Jesus, which we have just now done. So on that basis, as a minister of the gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Isaiah 7:14. These are the words of God. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Our Father in heaven, you are the one who gave us the gospel, and so we earnestly pray that you would be kind to us and give us an understanding of that same gospel. We are gathered here on the basis of it, and we would understand it more fully. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Last week, we considered the meaning and importance of the doctrine of the Incarnation. This week, I want to be considering another doctrine with a Christmas theme, and that is the biblical teaching about the virgin birth. The Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. You don't need to be a Bible reader, in fact, to know that the prophet Isaiah prophesied that that a time would come when the virgin would conceive and bear a son. That passage has been included on countless Christmas cards, and so many non-believers of many stripes managed to get a dose of this doctrine simply by opening their mail. Or listening to songs that are sung in the mall, and we hear these words, we know that a virgin will conceive, and oftentimes the name of the Lord's mother, Mary, she's commonly called the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary, everyone knows who that is. Protestants and Catholics are divided on the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Roman Catholics believe that Mary was a virgin throughout her life, and that the brothers and sisters that the Gospels mention to the Lord were cousins or some distant related. They say that Mary was perpetually a virgin. But Protestants deny that. But we don't deny that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. So why does this matter? Well, theological liberals like to point out that here in the text in Isaiah, the word rendered as virgin is the Hebrew word alma, which can mean virgin. That's one of the meanings of it. But it can also be legitimately rendered as young woman. So if you're just reading in the Hebrew text, Isaiah says a young woman will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. So it could be young woman. So the thinking goes, you conservatives ought to think about this a little bit harder and join the rest of us in the 21st century as soon as you get around to it. And notice the contempt, the chronological contempt here, as though people in the first century didn't know that you can't have a baby unless there's been intercourse. So the first century people knew that. Everybody knows that. We've known that from the very beginning. We don't need science to tell us that that doesn't happen. So, centuries before Christ, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, this is before the advent of the Lord, when the tradition goes that 70 rabbis translated the Old Testament into Greek, and so that translation is called the Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see it abbreviated LXX, meaning 70, because the tradition was there were 70 scholars who did this, 70 rabbis who did this. And they came to this passage. The Greek word that they chose to render the word alma was parthenos. And parthenos means virgin and means nothing but virgin. Parthenos is a rendering that has no ambiguity at all, unlike the word alma. The famous Parthenon, built in Athens, was built to the virgin goddess Athena. The word means virgin and nothing else. And so this means that centuries before the doctrine of the virgin birth, centuries before the Christian church was saying that Jesus was born of a virgin, the Greek-speaking Jews understood this as a prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and the name of that son would be Emmanuel, God with us. So with the use of this word, there's no wiggle room whatever. So centuries before there was any Christian agenda around to influence the story, the expectation among the Greek-speaking Jews, at a minimum, so we can anticipate that there was a similar understanding among the Hebrew-speaking Jews in Palestine, but out in the dispersion among the Greek-speaking Jews, they were expecting a virgin-born child to come in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. And this is certainly how Matthew takes it. So in Matthew 1:23, Matthew quotes Isaiah, and Matthew renders the quotation as parthenos. So Matthew understands Isaiah 7:14 as speaking of a virgin. And Luke records the fact that Mary was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph as well. That's in Luke 1:27. In both of those texts, the Greek word is parthenos, virgin. Mary herself objects to the angel's promise to her on the basis of the fact that she had not known a man. How is this possible? And this wasn't because she graduated from college with a biology degree. Again, going back to the earlier point, everybody knows that virgins don't conceive and have children, not in the ordinary course of things. So Mary objects, how is it possible for me to conceive and have a son? In Luke 1:34. So we know that the Bible teaches this doctrine, but how does it matter? Why does it matter? What's the point of it? And I want to submit to you that it's not an incidental point. This is not simply a marvel that could have been dispensed with. There are some miracles that Jesus did that attested to his power and his authority, walking on the water, changing water to wine. But Jesus could have walked on the water a couple of times or not at all and still have authenticated his ministry. There are certain miracles that he did to attest to his teaching and his authority, and those miracles could have been different. He could have changed water to wine twice. He could have changed water to wine not at all. He could have raised two more people from the dead than he did. Those sorts of things can be moved around. The incarnation cannot be moved around. The virgin birth cannot be moved around. The resurrection from the dead cannot be moved around. Those are fixed miracles that are necessary to the story. They are necessary to the gospel. So our salvation depends upon the virgin birth. Well, how so? In order to serve as a sin sacrifice for us, the Lord Jesus had to be a true human being. In order to be an appropriate substitute for us, he had to be genuinely one of us. He had to be genuinely a human being. At the same time, in order to be an acceptable sin sacrifice, he had to be spotless. He had to be sinless. He had to be one of us, and he had to be sinless. If he were not truly human, the sacrifice could not have been the work of a representative priest. Hebrews 4:15, we see this throughout all Scripture, priests represent the people. Priests are selected from among the people to represent the people. So if Jesus were not one of us, he couldn't be a priest. He couldn't be our priest. He couldn't represent us. And if he were not entirely sinless, he couldn't die for others, because if he were not entirely sinless, his death would have been for himself. Those who sin must die. Those who sin must die in their own sins. So like the Levitical priests, he would have had to make an offering for his own sin first, and if he did that with his own life, then he would be dead and not in a position to offer for anyone else's sins. So this means that Jesus would not have been in a position to die for our sins, Hebrews 7:27. He could not be the sacrifice for us unless he was a sacrificial victim entirely without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19 says the sacrificial victim has to be spotless, has to be without blemish. And so, for the sake of our salvation, it was necessary to find a man who was a true man and who was yet without sin. So that's a real problem, right? How do we find someone who's really, genuinely, truly one of us and who can therefore be a priest representing us and at the same time doesn't have to die for his own sin? How can this be done? Where can we find such a sacrifice? Think of it this way. If God said, okay, I need to save these sinful human beings, and so I'm going to go to the planet Octoroon somewhere, and I'm going to kill somebody over there that has nothing to do with this planet, never heard of this planet, I'm going to kill him, then I'll have my sacrifice. Well, no. That entity, that being, that creature has no connection to us. It's not a priestly death. It's not a representative death. It doesn't have a connection to us. One of the angels could not have died on our behalf because one of the angels would not be one of us. And a regular Joe would not be a pure sacrifice. So someone who was sinless but finite and detached and somewhere else could not be a representative sacrifice, and someone who is one of us and just as corrupted as we are, and perhaps even less corrupted but still corrupted, could not serve as a pure sacrifice. Now, I want you to understand something about this, and there's something that's implicit in what I'm saying, and this is an important point for us to grasp. The Christian faith is a faith that's built entirely around the doctrine of human sacrifice. The Christian faith is a faith that is built entirely around a doctrine of human sacrifice. Jesus was a human, he was sacrificed for us, and God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. Our emblem, the most commonly recognized emblem of the Christian faith, is the cross. That is the instrument upon which Jesus died. And it wasn't something that evil men did to him and that was all. It was something that happened because God had determined it would happen. When Jesus was wrestling with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was submitting to whose will? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So when Jesus was going to the cross, when Jesus was going to the point of sacrifice, he was submitting to the will of God. So when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was dying as a sin sacrifice, and God accepted that sin sacrifice, and his wrath was propitiated. In 1 John 2, it says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means the turning aside of wrath. So you have God is angry with this world, and he is going to destroy this world because of our wickedness and our sin, and a substitute is found, and that substitute takes the blow, and then God's wrath is propitiated. God is not going to destroy us because Jesus died. That is human sacrifice. Our faith is built on human sacrifice. Now, that tells you that if that's the way it is, that's the way it had to be, and Jesus prays, Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, is this the way it has to be? Is this the way the world is? Is this necessary? If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, then let it pass from me. If there's any other way to do this, let's do it that way. And the Father says, no, meaning there was no other way to do this. This means that vicarious human sacrifice is the only possible salvation for our wretched world. It's the only possible way. Now, that tells you that non-believers who are outside of the Christian faith have a built-in instinctive understanding of what has to be done. And remember the two elements that I mentioned that a sacrifice has to have. It has to be representative, it has to be one of us, and it has to be pure, has to be spotless. This is why, if you read through the annals of the ancient world, ancient paganism, why human sacrifice was so common. And it explains how the sacrifices operated. Who did they, why did they find some virgin to throw into the volcano? Well, it had to be a representative of us, and it has to be the closest thing to spotless that we can find. Why were babies sacrificed in the worship of Molech? So oftentimes we look at that sort of thing and we just try to block it out of our minds as, well, that's just demented. Right? That's just demented. Well, it is demented, but it's not demented with regard to the second table of the law only. We say, well, we ought not to commit murder, and they're doing that, and they're clearly doing that, and they're clearly being disobedient. But it's demented, it's demented at the second table of the law, the violation of the prohibition of murder, because it's demented with regard to the first table of the law. They are not worshiping God, and they are not accepting the human sacrifice that he offers. Because they won't accept the sacrifice, the human sacrifice is necessary, remember. So human sacrifice is absolutely necessary, and they won't accept it, God's. They won't accept God's provision, but they can't get away from the fact that they need a human sacrifice. That's the way the world is. This is another inescapable concept. You've heard before, it's not whether we impose morality, it's which morality we impose. It's not whether, but which. That's an inescapable concept. It's not whether societies will be theocratic, it's which Theos, which God, is going to be the God of that system. It's not whether, but which. This is an inescapable concept. It's not whether there will be blood sacrifice. It is always which blood sacrifice will it be. It is not whether blood sacrifice. It is which blood sacrifice. And this is why. When you say, why would people, who was going along one day before the worship of Molech was invented, where they would sacrifice children to ensure fertility? They say, oh, your firstborn children, in the Old Testament describes it as causing them to pass through the fire. Who thought that up? Who said, hey, this is a good idea. This is a great idea. Let's take the best we have and offer it to this God. Why? What's driving them? What's driving them is the refusal to accept what God has said, the refusal to accept what God has promised, the refusal to have his blood sacrifice, but you're still created in his image. You are still living in the world that he created. You are still living in the midst of brokenness and sin. And your very being, all of human society, cries out for blood sacrifice. You must have it. The thing that's striking about this is there are many things that are striking about this, but you go back into the ancient world, human sacrifice is just a driving force. Human sacrifice is very, very common, and people keep trying to get a handle on it, and they try to have it be rare, and then they try to substitute animals for human sacrifice, and animal sacrifice is a stand-in. You're trying to make the whole thing work. Well, in Jerusalem, in fact, there was a valley, right next to Jerusalem, called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, And that was where Molech worship was practiced, in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, right next to Jerusalem. That's where children were caused to pass through the fire. That's where they were sacrificed. This was such a horrendous thing for pious, believing Jews that the word Ben-Hinnom morphed over time into the word Gehenna, which is the word in the New Testament for hell. Isaiah talks about, when Isaiah is describing this place, he says the word, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is because when Josiah's reform, he desecrated the places of worship of Molech worship, and he turned that place into a landfill. It was the place where blood had been shed, and then the pious king Josiah turned it into a dump. And the dump was the place where the worm did not die and the fires never go out. You're always burning something out there. That's the Valley of Ben-Hinnom that became Gehenna, which became the fundamental image of hell. And incidentally, that is also the same place, Akeldama, the field of blood, where Judas went and hanged himself. Judas went and hanged himself in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. There are layers here, and God is saying to us, there must be blood. Now, this tells us that when you think about it, Chesterton says in Orthodoxy, in his book Orthodoxy, he said, a madman is not someone who has lost his reason. A madman, he says, is someone who has lost everything but his reason. A madman is someone who has one idea and he runs it out. People who do monstrous things, like this thing that just happened in Connecticut, when they do monstrous things, it's not that they just go absolutely crazy. Oftentimes, there's a monomaniacal focus where I'm going to do this thing, and there's intelligence, and there's cunning, and there's planning, and there's preparation. And yet, we look at it aghast, and we say, how can we make sense of this? Well, as I said earlier, you can't make sense of it because it's senseless. At the same time, there's a floundering, there's a flailing. If you will not have the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross once for all, if you will not have that, then you will have repetitive blood sacrifices. It will go on and on and on. You will have quixotic moral crusades and wars. You will have abortion carnage. You have all of these things because people are looking for satisfaction. They're looking for cleansing. They're looking to be right. And they cannot be right without blood. They cannot be right without blood. And they don't know how they know that, but they know that. They also refuse to have anything to do with God's provision for that, and because they refuse his provision, they must make shift with their own blood sacrifices. And this is why you cannot have peace without the Prince of Peace. You cannot have forgiveness without the death of Jesus on the cross. So, we need a perfect blood sacrifice. We need a perfect victim who's one of us and yet not spotted with sin. How do you get one of those? So how can God fashion a true human being out of the existing human stock so that he will be a true human being without that new man being corrupted from the get-go? How can we get one of us who's not corrupted from the very outset? The Bible says that we are all objects of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature objects of wrath. So if Jesus were born into the human race in accord with the normal natural process, If Jesus were a human being by nature, he would be an object of wrath by nature. We are objects of wrath in the natural course of things, and if Jesus came to us in the natural course of things, he could have been a great and holy man, but he would have been a forgiven sinner if he was a great and a holy man. He would have been an object of wrath also, in need of forgiveness also. He would have been in the same dilemma that the rest of us are in. So God needed to perform a supernatural act, but perform it with a true man-child. He did this through what we call the virgin birth. This is how we got a true human being who was spotless. This is how it happened. This is how God did it. The Bible is very clear that Jesus had a true human lineage, all the way back to Abraham, as recounted in the genealogy in Matthew 1, 1 through 16. And Abraham was himself descended from Adam, of course. The Bible is equally clear that Jesus never sinned. Jesus did not partake, was not represented by Adam in his sin, and Jesus never sinned individually himself. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was tempted, it says in Hebrews, yet without sin, and he was the sinless one. He who was sinless became sin for us. The fact that he was sinless is obviously related to who his father was, Luke 1:35, but also we have to understand it's because of who his father wasn't. It's not just who his father was, but it's also who his father wasn't. In Luke 3:23, we see that he was legally adopted by Joseph, but he was not descended from Joseph. The other sons of Joseph were sinners in need of forgiveness, just like the rest of us. For example, James, the Lord's brother, author of the book of James. While I'm here, I should say that that's an anglicized version of his name. His name was Jacob. So the book of James in the Bible is actually the book of Jacob. I don't know why that got morphed, but it did. We understand why Jude got morphed, because Jude was Judas, and it wasn't too long after the Christian faith was going that Christian moms stopped naming their kids Judas. And so if you were Judas, you'd just be called Jude. But I don't know why Jacob becomes James. But Jacob is the Lord's brother. James is the Lord's brother. And he tells us in the book of James to confess our sins to one another, James 5:16. And then he goes on to tell us that Elijah had a nature like ours, and he includes himself in this in James 5:17. So James is saying Elijah and I and you all share the same nature, and he's doing this right in the section where he's telling us to confess our sins to one another. And earlier in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, we see what one of those sins was. It was the sin of unbelief. In John 7, 3 through 5, it says that even the Lord's brothers did not believe in him. They did not follow him. They gave him some grief about who he thought he was. So there are different instances. There's one instance where Mary and his half-siblings come to get him because they thought, the report had gone out that Jesus was out of his mind. Here in John 7, it says that they didn't believe in him. So Joseph was the father of one who became a great and godly man. He became a pillar in the church, but Joseph was not the father of a sinless man. If Joseph had been Jesus' father, Jesus would have been like James. If Jesus had been born to Joseph and Mary in the ordinary way, he could have been a great apostle, like his half-brother became, but he could not have been our Savior, and as an apostle, he wouldn't have had anybody to be an apostle for. We still need a Savior. Now, we shouldn't speculate where the Bible is not explicit. I don't want to speculate about the half-life of original sin, but it seems clear to me that sin is reckoned or imputed through the male line. From all this, it's imputed through the male line, and it's imputed through the male line at each generation, because Jesus had a maternal grandfather. So it's not like if you had to trace the backup line. Jesus had grandfathers. If you look through his genealogies, he had numerous grandfathers, and if you read through the account of their lives, you can see plenty of sin in the genealogy of the Lord. All right, so his grandfathers were repeatedly men who demonstrated that they had feet of clay. Some of them were scoundrels, some of them were men of faith, but all of them were sinners. So it seems that every generation God imputes sin through the male line, and so Jesus, taken from born of the Virgin Mary, was a true human being, and yet did not have the sin of Adam imputed to him. And this is fitting because Adam is the one who introduced sin into the world in the first place. Romans 5:12. It says, through one man, sin entered the world. There was sin before Adam sinned. There was sin physically in the world. There was sin physically in the world. I mean, the serpent was sinning. When the serpent was there trying to get them to sin, the serpent was sinning, and he was physically in the garden. He was physically in the world. And then when Eve was deceived by the serpent, she sinned. It was a sin for her to stumble in that way. But her sin, the serpent's sin and her sin, did not entail the whole human race in sin. It did not entail the whole human race in sin. That didn't happen until Adam sinned. Sin is imputed because of the father. So Joseph was not the Lord's father. Jesus was a true human being because he was born of a human mother. He was genuinely human, and yet he was not sinful. So because Jesus did not have an immediate human father, he was not entailed in sin with the rest of us. Because he had a true human mother, he was as human as we are. And because he was without sin, I would want to argue, he was more fully human than we are. He was more genuinely human than we are. There has only been one true human being who's ever walked this planet throughout the course of his entire life, and that is the Lord Jesus. Adam was a true human being for a time. Eve was a true human being for a time, but they fell. Jesus was a true human being from the very beginning, and he embraced that fully. He was fully what God wanted the image of God to be, and he was that way faithful to the end of his life. From this, we can see that the virgin birth is not just a random miracle story designed to impress the gullible. It's a miracle, all right, but it's a miracle like the other miracles connected with the person of Jesus Christ. Like the incarnation itself, this miracle is necessary for the salvation of lost and sinful men. This is a necessary miracle. The other miracles were optional depending on the way God decided to tell the story. He could have changed the water to wine in a different town. The wedding could have been in a town other than Cana. Those miracles could be rearranged. Those miracles could be altered. Those miracles could be foregone. Those miracles could be doubled up. But this miracle, the miracle of the incarnation, this is the kind of miracle that this is the way it has to be. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is praying about. Is there any other way? Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to be buried. He had to come back from the dead if we are to be saved at all. So when Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, as we considered last week, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, we see the incarnate Son of God of the flesh, a Davidson, and of the according to his divine nature, he's attested to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the Holy Spirit, who worked powerfully in that resurrection, was the same Spirit who exercised his power when Mary first conceived. It was the same person, the Holy Spirit, the same purpose and plan, and the very same power. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother, the Spirit was there exercising his power. So the Spirit exerted power, and Jesus was conceived. When Jesus was born from the earth, when Jesus was born from the dead, the Spirit did what? He exercised his power. So the Spirit, you go back to the book of Genesis, everything was without form and void. Everything was shapeless. Everything was turbulent. And it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. The Spirit of God comes and does remarkable things in the most unlikely places. So you have the earth without form or void, and there's turbulent water, and the Spirit hovers over it, and he makes a glorious world. And then you have the Spirit, the power of the Spirit overshadows Mary. And the incarnate Son of God, Emmanuel, is conceived. A virgin will conceive, and this is the power of the Spirit. And then you have this perfect person who's never sinned, never done anything that would require him to be killed for his own sin. He lived a perfect sinless life, and then he surrendered his life as a perfect sin sacrifice for us. And so he went in the grave, and he went to the grave. The scripture says that Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus went, death had no claim on him, in other words. If Jesus had not, Jesus could have been incarnate if this had been God's plan to do this otherwise. This is sort of a counterfactual what if sort of thing. Would Jesus have, had Jesus not gone to the cross, would he have died of old age? Or would, no, death had no claim on him at all. In order for Jesus to die, he had to voluntarily surrender it. His body was capable of death, obviously, because he died, but death had no legitimate legal claim on him. And so Jesus had to give up his life in order to die. Jesus was born at Bethlehem in order to be able to die. That was the whole point. He was born of a virgin so that he would be able to die in a way that would do us any good. He didn't want to come down to earth to die, to see what it was like to die. He came down to die in order to die as a sacrifice for his people. And in order to be a sacrifice for his people, he couldn't be tainted with sin himself, so he had to be born of a virgin. He couldn't have a human father. Now, the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep in Genesis. The Spirit overshadows Mary when she conceives Jesus. The Spirit is the one. He's declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead when the Holy Spirit calls him out of the grave. And then, here's something glorious. The glorious thing is that same person, that same Spirit, is here with us this morning. That Spirit, the same person who hovered over the face of the deep, the same person who caused Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary, the one who caused Jesus to come back from the dead with power, declaring him to be the Son of God, that person is here. That person unites us together. That person is present. Notice that the Spirit's work in this world is not completed. The Spirit is with us from the very first page of Scripture, and the Spirit is going to be with us till the end of all human history. What does it say in Romans 8:11? But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead... Now remember Romans 1:4, we have the teaching that Jesus, when he was raised up from the dead, was declared with power to be the Son of God. This means that the Spirit is the one making that declaration. The Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is given to you as an earnest payment. If that Spirit dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. God quickens you when you go to the grave, as you will. The Spirit who is in you is a guarantee that you're going to come back from the dead. You're going to be raised from the dead. The Spirit is not done with his work in the world. So from beginning to end, the story that God is telling is the story of power. It's not the kind of power exercised by a crazy gunman in Connecticut. It's not the kind of power exercised by Herod the Great when he sent out the word to kill all the boy children in the region of Bethlehem. It's not that kind of power. That kind of power is ultimately impotent. That kind of power tries to, as I said earlier, it flails. It tries to construct some sort of civilizational coherence. It tries to keep things together. It tries to hold things together. It tries to give people a purpose for living. It flails. It cannot do it. And what happens, we see in the book of Hebrews, is that after a certain amount of time goes by, and people, everything starts to unravel, people say, we have to do it again. We're our society, our town, our city is heading into a sacrificial crisis. The gods are unhappy with us. We have some big disaster. We need to do something. Let's have a moral crusade. Let's go to war with somebody. Let's find some evildoer out there. Let's go to war and vindicate ourselves. Let's shed some blood. In ancient Athens, they used to have a stable of, you know, homeless guys. They were called the pharmakoi. And whenever enough churn got up, you know, when the city got up into a state of churn and they needed to pacify everybody, they would take one of these pharmakoi and kill him. It would be a human sacrifice. And they were trying to keep things stable. It's like human societies, and this is true of nations, this is true of cities, this is true of ethnic groups, this is true of churches, this is true of denominations. We are much like a thunderhead. We are much like a great cloud that's accumulating electrical energy. And in a pagan, unbelieving system, what happens when you get up to a certain charge, when there's enough turbulence, you find some victim to have the lightning hit. All right, we need to do this. There has to be a discharge. There has to be that. But for Christians, for believing Christians, we can say and should say and must say in our gospel proclamation, in our observance of the Lord's Supper, in our daily lives, we must constantly point to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When families start to get all churned up, when churches start to get all churned up, when cities, when towns, when nations start to get all churned up, what must we do? We must preach the cross. We must preach the cross, and we must do that because that's the only way to have this built up, like anger, righteousness, vindication, need for forgiveness. It's the only way to have a release for it that isn't destructive. This is the only way we can have it and still be saved. So when you find yourself, I'll just finish with this. It's not as though one of the things that we have to recognize in the aftermath of tragedies like this heart-crushing thing in Connecticut is that you're just flummoxed, and then all of a sudden on the internet debates erupt about gun control and all sorts of things. And this is not to say that such debates are irrelevant or that debates about abortion erupt. It's not to say that that's irrelevant. It has to do with what level we're on. What level are we on? So think of it this way: if you had a neighbor who just had a horrendous murder in their family, and someone was murdered, and they were still weeping, and you're a salesman for security systems, right? Do you go over there and try to sell them the security system right then? No, maybe they should have had it. You're completely right about a security system. You might be completely right that this security system would have saved their lives, but now is not the time. Right? Now is not the time. There are all sorts of good and lawful and important debates and arguments that we have to have about things like this. But in a time like this, when everybody's raw and everybody's vulnerable and everybody needs an answer, we need to give them a transcendental answer. We need to give them a gospel answer. And the gospel answer is simply this: it's the blood of Jesus or it's the blood of one another. That's the way it goes. It's either the blood of Jesus or it's the blood of one another. And we as Christians have gathered around the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, as the old gospel song has it. What can do this for us? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is how we're put right. It's the blood. In Hebrews it says it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ's blood, because he was virgin born, because God was his father, because he was a true human being, the blood of Jesus is capable of being the blood of the everlasting covenant. This does it. And so when we preach this, we're not coming in after the fact, in the aftermath of some terrible event and trying to sell somebody insurance or trying to sell somebody a security system. Or this would be some appropriate legislation. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're declaring. Our world is broken, and it cannot be anything but broken unless Jesus is the Savior of it. And because Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, is currently today a true human being, virgin born, at the right hand of God the Father, governing all things, because that is the truth. We can declare to a broken world that there is hope. Not only is there hope, but there is an inexorable hope. Why? Because the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, and you are here in this community. Father, we rejoice in the kindness that you've shown to us. You've provided us with a true representative, and yet at the same time, a sinless representative. We worship you on that basis alone, and we thank you for receiving our worship on that basis and on that basis alone. Amen. Amen. The charge is this: Jesus Christ is the perfect sin sacrifice. He is the perfect substitute. And that has to be understood not as the perfect substitute. That phrase is not the password to get you into heaven, as though this were an open sesame sort of thing, as though we're in Arabian Nights. It's not the password. It's the death of enmity. It's the death of enmity. And when we understand the gospel, something clicks in our soul. And it's the death of hatred. It's the death of envy. It's the death of all of that. Why? Because Jesus came to put all that to death. And when he died, you died. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.